Let's pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have such a compassionate God, the one who has seen us, who prepared a perfect plan for each and every believer from eternity past. Father, we do only know the much that we can understand on this planet, but we cannot fathom the depth of your love, your wisdom in everything that you've put together. But we do pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us as we begin our study this morning to understand and to focus in such a way that we can absorb and be ready to apply them that you have given to us in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, where Jesus feeds 5,000 in Bethsaida. Luke 10, we begin reading at verse 10. Luke 9, verse 10 reads, "When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here.' He replied, 'You give them something to eat.' They answered, 'We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd.' About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' The disciples did so, and everybody sat down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over." The narrative before us is important because of what it teaches us about Jesus. It is concerned with another miracle that reveals the uniqueness of Jesus and points to his divinity and his compassion. Because of its importance, or the importance of this miracle, all 4 gospel writers reported, with of course slight variations in the details that each of them gives. We will mention some of these in the course of the study of this passage. The point, though, is that with the exception of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is one miracle that all the 4 gospel writers reported. So we can conclude that in spite of attempts on the part of some modern scholars to explain away this miracle, that it was one that was often talked about in the early church, aside of course the major one, which is resurrection, that the early church talked a whole lot about this miracle of Jesus feeding at least 5,000 people. So this is what we're going to be dealing with. Now certainly, this narrative or passage is concerned with Jesus' miracle of feeding the at least 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. However, for our consideration of this passage, we will analyze it as a miracle that consists of 3 stages. A miracle that involves 3 stages. Stage 1, or the first stage, is concerned with the setting for the miracle. That setting is described in verses 10 and the first part of verse 11, or as we will say, verses 10 and 11a. The second stage involves the preparatory phase leading to the miracles. This is described in verses 11b to 15. That's the second stage, the preparations involved in this miracle. The third stage deals with the actual miracle in verses 16 and 17. Now, at the end of each stage, we will present pertinent applications, and as we end the entire narrative, we'll provide then a concluding remark. So that's where we're going. So we begin this morning looking at the setting that will be involving verses 10 and 11a. Here there are 3 events that constitute the setting for the miracle of this section. The first event is the report of the 12 regarding the mission that Jesus has sent them, as we read now in the first sentence of verse 10, where it reads, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus about what they had done. Luke, no doubt, had interrupted his narrative of the mission of the 12 with the narrative of Herod's reaction to the news about Jesus and his identity. So with this first sentence of verse 10, he completed the narrative of the missionary work of the 12 who Luke described with the word apostles, which means the one sent. Of course, you recall that this title has been used previously by Luke to designate the 12 disciples of Christ in Luke, in the 6th chapter, verse 13, where he called them the apostles of Jesus Christ, so to say, or they were designated the apostles. Now, we're not given, though, the details of this report of the 12 to Jesus, but the expression, what they had done, is a summary statement concerning the miracles the 12 performed and what they taught or preached to the people. For after all, when Jesus sent them out, it was to preach the word to the people and also to heal the sick. Therefore, we should expect that the 12 will have preached and healed the sick. Hence, it will make sense that they will have reported back to Jesus that they healed, and also probably reported the content of what they preached. We are certain that the 12 gave a detailed account of what happened in their missionary trip because of the word reported. That word reported tells us. Well, you may ask, how does it tell us? Well, it is because the word reported is translated from a Greek word that is used for providing a detailed account in a systematic fashion about something. The Greek word used, translated reported here, is that word that is used when you want to give a detailed account and you want to do it in a systematic fashion. So that's why we believe that they gave a detailed account of what happened, and very, of course, in a sequential manner. So then we know for certain that the 12 gave more details of their trip than is reported by Luke or by Mark. Now, it is interesting that none of the writers who wrote regarding this report to Jesus said anything about Jesus' response at this particular point. None of them said anything. Now, it could just be that Jesus did not say much to them, or he might have critiqued them. By that I mean critique their preaching in a way that is not intended for all other believers to know. Only those 12. Really the 11 of them that turned out to be the apostles to the church. So that's possible. He must have told them a few things that were just for them, because at that point they were specially chosen to carry out the gospel of Christ. Therefore, he may have told them things that wasn't applicable to all believers. Now, this first event, as reported here as leading to the miracle of this section, is the same as reported in Mark's gospel account, but different from that of Matthew or John. Now, for Matthew indicates that the miracle of this section comes after Jesus heard about John's death. This we read in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. It reads, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. Now, Matthew's record does not really conflict with either that of Luke or Mark, or what they wrote about the setting of this miracle. You see, Luke did not give any detail of how John died. It's not contained in his gospel. He simply mentioned Herod's reaction to the news about Jesus and his ministry. Furthermore, Mark, who gave the same detail of the death of John, placed the miracle of this passage that we are considering after Jesus had received report from the 12 with respect to their missionary work. The difference in the report of Matthew and that of Mark or Luke is very easy to explain. There's really no conflict when you read both of them. Neither Luke nor any of the other two gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, reported how long the missionary work that Jesus sent these people, these 12, lasted. They didn't tell us. So it seemed that their missionary work or endeavor lasted quite for some time to allow the events concerning the death of John to have taken place. Matthew was concerned to show that the death of John contributed to Jesus wanting to be in isolation with the disciples, or with the 12 apostles in this case. So for that reason, he did not mention anything about the 12 giving their report to him at this point, since to Matthew he placed the story at another location in his gospel. Now, the death of John probably occurred just as the 12 returned to Jesus, so that Jesus received at the same time both the report of the missionary activities of the 12 and the news of the death of John. It would seem like both of them came together. Here his disciples came back, giving him report. And as soon as they finished, or simultaneously somewhere around there, there came that report of the death of John. But Luke did not mention the death of John, so he only focused on the report. But so this is something that we have to understand, and also the fact that Mark in particular, chose not to mention the impact of the death of Jesus the death of John on Jesus. Hence then, his, as far as he is concerned, his focus was on the missionary report of the 12 who came back. So it is easy then to see that there's no conflict on the records of Matthew and Luke or Mark, since each had different concern in this narrative here. One is focused just on the report of the missionaries that Jesus sent out, and the other one was concerned about the impact of what had happened to the way Jesus reacted because of the death of John. So in any event, the very first event that constitutes the setting of the miracle is the report of the 12 to Jesus about their missionary work. That was the first thing that set the stage for this miracle. The second event is Jesus' retreat to Bethsaida with his disciples, as described in the second sentence of verse 10. It reads, then, that's back to where we're starting, Luke 9:10. It said, then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Now this sentence provides information that Mark or Matthew did not, which is the name of the town that Jesus went off with his disciples. John also did not provide the name of the place that Jesus went. He only indicates that Jesus had crossed the far shore of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. This, if you're interested, you can cross check it in John 6 verse 1, but I'm not going to read it. Matthew and Mark simply indicated that Jesus went off to a solitary place without providing the name of the location they went. But then Mark and Matthew provided some details that Luke did not. At least he did not say directly, or he just completely ignored it. Now, one of the things that we have to keep remembering is the work of Christ is so magnificent that it takes three gospels to even make a dent. And no one of them is really covering everything. So one of them may just be impressed on one aspect that the Holy Spirit has put in their mind, and that's what they focus. And the other one will focus on something else. Somebody was asking me, now why do we then have three gospels, so to say, in a sense? Well, one of the reasons is that it just, what he did is so great that it will take a whole lot to describe it. Just as people in design or engineering will say, you know, you don't describe an object by just one view. You get to take more than at least three good views to describe an object. So these gospel writers had to describe whatever they want the Holy Spirit put in their mind about Jesus Christ in a different way. So when people read these things, they think it's a conflict. It's not a conflict. It's just an emphasis. So here, though, we do see that as far as Luke was concerned, he did not directly state or he completely ignored it. So one such detail that he did not tell us is the mode of transportation for this retreat. Matthew and Mark tells us that it is by boat. Luke just simply tells us they retreated. Now, another detail that Matthew and Mark provided that Luke did not directly provide is the reason for the retreat. I say directly because we're going to see he had hinted on it, but he didn't directly state it. Matthew and Mark are both clear that Jesus retreated in a sense because of the crowd that came to him, and consequently what follows with the report on the death of John. However, we stated that Luke did not really directly tell us the reason for the retreat, but he indirectly implied it because of the word withdrew. Now that word withdrew is a word that is used in a military sense of retreating or withdrawing from a location But it is also used in a non-military sense of going away, going off from some location to a place that is of considerable distance from where a person moved, or it is used for retiring to a place. Luke is the only writer of the Gospel, or even in the New Testament, that used the Greek word translated withdrew. He used it twice in his Gospel. However, it seemed that when he used it, he intended for us to draw the inference that Jesus retreated or moved away because of the crowd and what follows next. Now, I say this because the other time that he used this same word, the context indicated it was because Jesus wanted to move away from the crowd. The first time he used it, we already considered it, really, in Mark chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Luke 5:15 reads, "Yet the news about him spread the more, all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." Now, see, the word "withdrew" in verse 16 of Luke 5 is translated from the same Greek word that is used in Luke 9:10. So we do know that there is a time that Jesus Christ will want to withdraw to be in isolation and from the crowd because of what he wants to do. Therefore, when Luke used it, the Greek word, the second time, it seemed that he intended for us to draw the inference that the reason Jesus went off with his disciples is to get away from the crowd, at least temporarily, so that they can probably spend some time in prayer or whatever, as we know that that's his pattern, that he will withdraw from them and spend some time alone in praying. So, by using the Greek word that he used in chapter 5, apparently he wants us to draw that conclusion. So, Mark and Matthew, not using the Greek word translated withdrew, now since they did not use the word withdrew, they were very direct in stating the reason that Jesus went on a retreat with his disciples, and that the reason was simply to get away from the crowd. Still though, there is another reason that Jesus went away with his disciples, which neither Matthew nor Luke reported. It is that Jesus wanted the 12 to get some rest after tedious missionary endeavor. This reason and the other details that we mentioned are recorded in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 31 and 32. Mark 6, 31 says, "Then, because so many people were coming and going, that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.' So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place." Now Luke probably did not report these details because he knew by the Holy Spirit, that Mark and Matthew had already provided them. But then Matthew did not give us the second reason of the rest for the disciples that Mark provided, because of the placement of the mission of the 12 in his gospel account. He put it differently. So in any event, the second event here of the setting of this miracle is the retreat of Jesus with his disciples to Bethsaida. Now, a third event is the crowd, of course, coming to Jesus after they learn of his whereabouts. This is according to the first sentence of verse 11. Luke, go back to where we're studying, Luke 9, verse 11. The very first sentence introduces to us the third event. That's the setting or the background for the miracle of feeding of the 5,000. It begins, verse 11, the very first sentence says, "But the crowds learned about it." It being, of course, he's moving out and followed him. The word "but" is used to indicate that Jesus and his disciples did not achieve fully what they set out to do, which is to have full rest. They were trying to get away from the crowd, but the crowd managed some way to come to Jesus. Now, since we do not know precisely the location of Bethsaida, you know, it's not, you know, those who do a lot of historical work and archaeological work have not been able to get the precise location of Bethsaida. But this seems, in my opinion, I know some people are curious about those kind of things. My approach is always, we don't know about it. The reason is it's not important. Suppose we know where Bethsaida is. What does that have to do with your spiritual life? But, you know, there are people who just, oh, they just want to find what it is. Maybe they can go rest, take their vacation where Jesus supposedly rested. But my friend, that means nothing. And so I know they strive for all these things, but to me, it's immaterial. But in any case, we do not know precisely the location of Bethsaida. It is possible that Jesus and his disciples could have had a brief rest before they met with the crowd. In other words, if we knew the distance, I think that's maybe what people are interested. If we knew the distance between where the crowd went and where Jesus was, then maybe they can estimate maybe they have rested about an hour or two or three before the crowd came. But we don't know. And it's not something that will advance us spiritually, and that's why it's not given to us. Now, the crowd, Luke reports here, learned about the whereabouts of Jesus. But how did they learn about it? Luke did not inform us. He just told us they learned. But from Mark's account, the people learned of Jesus' whereabouts by seeing him and his disciples enter a boat. That's one thing we know. Then, as soon as they saw him entering a boat, they began to run along the coastal line to where they expected Jesus to stop. Because you see, this area, sometimes when you think about all the land that they are fighting about in Middle East and Israel, you realize it's, in some cases, it's not even up to the size of this state. But so when we read these things, it shouldn't be that difficult to realize this is a small place. But in any case, we noticed that they were running. They saw Jesus enter the boat, and so that's why they took off and caught up with him. This we know. I go back to Mark chapter 6. Let's look at verse 33. Mark 6:33. He said, "But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. See, they have expected. You can imagine, you know, remember that the boats, when we talk about boats, it's not something that is powered by motors as we see today. It's not motorized. They are paddling distance, and sometimes you can run faster than those things. So that's what it is here. They, as soon as they saw them entering, they had in their mind the next stop where they have to go, so they just took off and started pursuing, running on the alongside the coastline. Now, our consideration, though, of the setting of the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men, at least 5,000 men, presents us really with three principles of application. In other words, all I've been doing is just giving you a narrative. But why is that narrative important? This is what we always come back to. We learn the narrative so that we know what the original recipients will have understood, and then from there we draw what the message or the application that the Holy Spirit intended for the church. So we say there were three here, three applications or three principles that come out from the fact that we do have a setting for this miracle. First, it is a good practice for missionaries sent out by a church to give report of their work to those who send them. Excuse me. That's the first thing, that it is a good practice for missionaries sent out by a church to give a report of their work to those who send them. Now you see, the 12 reported back to Jesus, giving details of their activities. Now, again, you see, these are some of the things that, as we're going to see, are designed to encourage Christians. But apparently we don't do much of those things, and therefore we fail to derive some of the benefit as we probably need to be deriving. But we'll talk a little more about this. So they did not only, these disciples, they did not only tell of the miracles that that were performed, they also narrated of their preaching. Now, this practice of reporting back to the church that sent out a missionary or missionaries is one that is clearly practiced in the early church. The Apostle Paul, after his first missionary journey, reported back to the church in Antioch, as we read in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, where we see an example of what the Apostle Paul did. He says, he reads Acts 14, beginning at verse 26. He says, from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had not completed. Now, back in the 13th chapter of Acts, you recall, the Holy Spirit had spoken and said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them. And so the whole church got together after praying and so on, and sent out these two men as missionaries. We don't know what other than praying, if there were other little details that was involved, the Holy Spirit didn't tell us. But you can imagine that there were some preparations to help these men on their way. So this we know that they are the ones that sent them out. So that's why it says Antioch, where they have been committed. In other words, that's where they were commissioned, so to say, to become the apostles to the Gentiles in the first time. Now, verse 27 says, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, you have to remember when we read some of these things, the church was not organized, or the local churches was not like we have it today, where they had some fanciful building and so on. No, they were meeting in a person's house. So probably once they got back in town, the word got around to all the believers and they assembled. To all, their purpose was not just to listen to a report. So you see, it was important to them. And it should really be important to us, simply because there are benefits that you get when you listen to what God is doing with other people. Now, this is why I'm a firm believer. If God does something great for you, tell others. Tell your fellow believer. What else can you do for God? Think about it. And that's why the psalmist said, there's nothing else I can do but to tell others about your goodness. So when God does something great for you or to you, tell other people. One thing is, it will encourage the other believer who is probably wavering in his or her faith to say, well, if the Lord answered this person's prayer, or if God did something like, he or she is no different from I am. I'm just as much loved by the Lord as he is, or as she is. Therefore, I can expect the Lord to do great things for me. So that's encouragement. And in that way, these people will become encouraged in their mind. When they have heard everything that the Lord did through these two apostles, one actually an apostle of Jesus Christ and the other one the apostle of church, Barnabas. Now the apostles, at least this report, was not really limited to the church that sent them. In other words, they didn't have, once they have done all this, they spread, they gave a little more of this report to other groups. In other words, I'm saying that sure, they gave it to the church in Antioch because that's where they returned. They, the ones that commissioned them. But they did not stop there. They went on further to report to some other churches as much as they were able to do. We do know this because on their way to the first council of the church in Jerusalem, they reported that to the churches along the way, so to say. We know this by Acts chapter 15. Since you already go back, since you already have Acts 14, just go forward to Acts chapter 15. If look at verse 3 in particular. The church sent them on their way. That's, again, that's the church in Antioch sending them to go and deal with the problem that some people from Jerusalem had come down and told them, unless you obey the Mosaic law, get circumcised and all that, you're not going to go into heaven. And that disturbed the church, and so they sent out Paul and Barnabas to go and get the issue straight with the apostles in Jerusalem. So he said, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. See, that means they were telling it to the churches. They were explaining to them what happened. Now look at what their reaction was when they had all this. Say, this news made all the brothers very glad. Very glad. I don't know about you, how you react when you hear about somebody being saved or somebody responding to truth. I hope it excites you, because if it doesn't, something wrong with you spiritually. But this, you see, this group, he said they were very glad, because they now know that the message of Christ is giving hope to people everywhere, so to say. Now verse 12, it's another
time when the apostles gave this report. Look at verse 12 of the same chapter. It says, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them." Now you have to remember now that the early church struggled. The very first disciples of Christ, they had problem with the Gentiles, not with the apostles. See, the apostles, they knew what the Lord taught them. Clearly, they understood it. Now, they have their own reservations, which is generally what you and I should be struggling against every time. We all have a baggage. You say I don't have, you're kidding yourself. All of us have a baggage that we all carry. And that baggage is generally something that makes us to be prejudiced against somebody. Now, in case of the early church, the first disciples, their own baggage is Jews should not have anything to do with Gentiles. That's their baggage. And they carried it everywhere in the first few years, until Peter himself had problem several times, of course, when the Lord decided to teach him in a very unique way by letting down some unclean animals that a Jew would nowhere touch. And the Lord said, "Peter, get up, eat, kill this and eat." And he said, "Oh no, Lord, I don't touch those things." Well, he finally told him, "What I have sanctified, you better not call unclean." And he got the message, and the message was, "Get ready to go and preach to the Gentile, people who ordinarily you will have nothing to do with." And so, when he did that, he came back, and the other disciples jumped all over him. "Why did you go to the Gentiles?" And he went on to explain what led him there. So that's their baggage. But gradually, as soon as they were explained to recognize that baggage should be dropped immediately, they all will respond that way. So having this problem surfaced during this council that is recorded in Acts 15. But by telling of the miracles or what things that Paul and Barnabas have achieved during that missionary attempt, then they knew that yes, God is working, and therefore they dropped their baggages and listened attentively to these men and responded differently. Now anyway, the point is that it's not a waste of the time of any local church to hear reports from missionaries about their activities in a field or even a particular missionary, as long as the missionary does not get involved in an exaggeration or even telling lies to impress a local congregation that sent him, or any other congregation for that matter. By that I mean, I have listened to some of you in the past, may have heard of missionaries, they come and tell you this, some sorry stories, some true, some untrue, to make people put some money. Now that would be wrong. It's better for them to tell exactly what it is with no exaggeration, and let the Holy Spirit do his work with the mind of people. But as far as receiving report from them, it is proper. So in any event, such a report, though, is meant to encourage believers in that particular congregation to know that God is working out his purpose through the particular missionaries. Now, their reports should also be a cause of rejoicing in view of the fact that God is doing something in the mission field, and that you, as a believer, is a part of it, even though you're not there. But being a part of it in whatever way you support that missionary should encourage you to know that yes, you're a part of something great, even though physically you may not have been there. And their report, if it contains something unusual, mercies and graces that God has shown to them, that should be a great encouragement to the people hearing it. So that's the first application. It's not a waste of our time. So when we ever have missionaries to come to give report, we should be in a position to welcome them. A second principle of application is that rest is an important event, or it is important after some tedious work. Rest is important after some tedious work. Now, this principle does not mean much to those who do not know what hard work is. In fact, people who are lazy want rest all the time. But the principle we're stating is that which applies really to those who work very hard. Now, though, I want to be sure that we understand that rest after hard work is not an option. I want you to be clear about it. It's not an option, but really a mandate from God. It's not an option. Now, you see, when we look at some of you may have been reading something here, read about why he said there are about 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and because the rabbis counted every command one way or the other, and that, you know, rest is a command. It's one of those commands. Just as having children is a command, that's one of the things they command, added as commands. But all I'm trying to get to you is, rest is not an option, it's a command. He commanded, in this particular case, Jesus did not suggest that the 12 should take a rest after their missionary work. No, he commanded them to do so urgently. Now, this is because the expression "get some rest" in Mark 6:31 is an imperative or a command in the Greek text. It is not optional then, but a command. This command, or the command nature for rest, is also evident in that in the Ten Commandments, the requirement of rest is mandated, as we read now in Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. I think we should begin at verse 10 and go to 11. Not Exodus 20. Verse 10 says, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your men servant or maid servant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates." Now, surely this is designed for our own good. Look at what's resting, everything. Although there's a reason that it's given as to why that command, at least for the Sabbath, is given. Verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now see, while we Christians should not observe the Sabbath as the Jews did, but the principle behind the observation of the Sabbath still applies to us. See, I know it's hard for all of us to deal with. I mean, when I say all of us, may not be all of us, but majority of us is very difficult if you're used to working hard. You may have a problem sitting still to take rest. It may be a difficulty for you. But we must go back and recognize that the one who created us has a reason for everything. We may never know the reasons, and that's one thing, the good thing about having faith in the Lord is you don't have to know the reason of why he commands you to do something. You just do it. That's what it means to have faith, because he knows what he's talking about. Now, what I'm going to make a comment is not in my note now, but it's just something that I saw this last week, which triggered my mind when I was reviewing this. And now, to think about these things, that when God gives us instruction, we better do it. We don't have to understand it. This week, passing week, I had on the news. Now that you take everything scientists tell us, or physicians, if they come up the next day, they reverse themselves. But nevertheless, they say now that there is this thing that they have discovered, that those who work the grave night shift have more tendency to develop cancer than those who work the regular shift. And when they say that, what went in my mind is not necessarily whether they're right or wrong. They could be, I don't know. But that's what they reported. And here's the thing I thought about is this. Everything that God had designed, we all get into trouble because we don't follow them exactly. I'm not saying that, you know, people shouldn't do this or do that, but I'm just saying once we don't do what He has ordained, then we get in trouble. It is possible that the way the Lord designed our body is not supposed to be awake during that any time, except during the daytime. So when people are awake, something is going on with the cells in the body. And that can lead to rebellion of the cells. And what is cancer? It's nothing but cells in rebellion. So it is possible. I mean, they may be telling something that is true. But my point with all that is this. You may not see the relevance of what God tells you, but the God of compassion, the one who created the big machine that we call our body, knows precisely what we need. And therefore, we should better pay attention to what He says. So you see, God gave us this principle of rest from work. And the reason, really, as is given here, is for Sabbath. Now, we are told it is because God rested on the seventh day after creation. God is the creator. And if He has seen fit for us to rest on one day of the week, then there is no reason not to rest. None. Of course, in considering though this matter of rest, we should remember that the original recipients were involved in agricultural economy. But this is not the case for most of us today. Still, the principle is that we should rest from whatever type of work that we do for ourselves or we're involved with. We should rest one day from that work. Now, I'm convinced that if we do, that we will be much refreshed to do our work beginning the next week of it, whatever that is. And so, even those who actually use their mind, which most majority here probably do, you walk with your mind instead of with your hand and plowing field and so on. And those who use their mind, it becomes very useful. If you just raise that mind from away from whatever work you do, you'll be surprised how refreshed your mind will be for the beginning, for the next week, so to say. Now, that day of rest, though, should be devoted to things that will help you in your spiritual life. For example, you could spend your day of rest reading or studying the Word of God, or reading books that will enhance you spiritually. In that way, you're actually resting from whatever work you do, but your mind is not empty or vacant, because you are still feeding something inside the mind, but in a different way. So that's why I believe that since God told the children of Israel on the day of Sabbath, that's the day you should use to worship me. So it would seem to me that it should be a day that we all should use to try to advance ourselves spiritually as a path of rest. Rest from whatever work we do. So, rest is an important aspect that God has given all of us graciously. A third principle of application is that those who want their needs, both physical and spiritual, those who want those needs met, must be relentless in seeking out Jesus. In other words, you can't be a quitter. You must pursue Jesus Christ with all your vigor. Don't get discouraged at any point. Now you notice how the crowd that we looked at the narrative, how they ran after Jesus on foot, running. Because why were they running? I mean, these days, if you can imagine, see a whole crowd of people just running on the foot, just chasing one man. And people would think that's strange anyway. But no, not to these people, because of what? They know that they are running after the one who has the power to meet their needs. That's the reason they weren't tired. So, my point is, if you want Jesus to meet your needs, you must be relentless in going after him. You may say to me, but I don't see Jesus, so as to run after him. Yes, you're right. You do not, but he has left for you his word in written form. So as you seek to know more of what is in the word, and as you seek to apply them, then you are, figuratively speaking, running after Jesus. See, if you're running after Jesus, you want to know what he thinks about, what he would say, and what he has in a particular event that you are pursuing in your life. So you want to be mindful of that. So those who are eager to follow Jesus, or those who are eager for him to be to meet their needs, must do everything in their power to learn about Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures. Now there's much more to this section that we are considering, but I think this would be a good place to just take a break, and then when we come back we'll continue.